There was a man who had been visiting us over the holiday season, a man from Alaska. We got to know him, some of us. And one thing he remarked as I visited with him for lunch this past week, he said, "My, you have a singing congregation. My, you have a singing congregation." And this is evident, and this is a blessing. May our hearts be always singing hearts, whether it's a sad song we sing or a joyous song, something that shows the life of Christ and the love that we have for giving us Jesus. The love that we have for Jesus is a love for his truth and his return. And so we consider once again the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And in Lord's Day 19, we're led once again to that truth of the Bible in the question and answer of the Catechism. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And this is our answer. In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who's already stood trial in my place before God. And so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and glory of heaven. Beautiful Lord's Day answer to the question, what do we think, what do we know, what do we believe of the second coming of Jesus? We know this is scriptural, and so we want to turn once again for our ground of this truth in our confession to 2 Thessalonians 2. In one of the outstanding eschatological chapters of the whole of the Bible, you have that book of Revelation, which is all about the second coming of Jesus. In Matthew 24, you have Old Testament passages, but here's one in the midst of two epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that stands out. And it has remarkable things to say, especially about the signs of the coming of Jesus and the call to our believing this, lest we be deceived. So concerning our coming, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to consider 2 Thessalonians 2 and read that together. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. And no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, some things hindering the Antichrist from coming, that he may be revealed in his own time." God has a time to reveal the Antichrist. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, which he called you by our gospel and for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who's loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Thus far we read from the sacred word of God. May God bless the reading of it to our hearts and to our living. And we're going to have a bit of review for us in this first point of the sermon, second of two sermons on the second coming of the Savior. But just want to stress for you at the outset of this teaching of the Word of God and of your servant as we preach, the certainty of the second coming of the Savior. That's what I want to stress, first of all, the certainty of the second coming of the Savior. Throughout the Bible, God speaks of the coming of the Lord. He has come into history, history long, to save his own, but there's grand comings, grand appearances that he makes, and we know that especially it's in the fullness of time when Jesus comes the first time, and then at the end of the time. This is certain. And just as the world is absolutely certain that there is no God and there's no coming of God, no salvation, no judgment, the believer is certain by faith, in light of the scriptures, that there is this God and this God who is the judge and who is the Savior and that he's coming again. Then this is great to us. It's great to God is his own coming because he glorifies himself and he loves the thought of gathering his elect bride to be the bride of his son. And he loves the thought of his being glorified forever in the praise of this gathered people. And it's great to us as well. And this is what we need to remember here, the time of great apostasy. The things of the coming of God, they are and they ought to be great to us and increasingly. So on all our life, we see this coming of the Savior as the next great event. It is to God. If there is anything else in the calendar of God, and I speak as a fool, that there was planned maybe by some other thing or circumstance, God himself would cross it off the calendar because there's only one thing on the calendar of God, and now I speak as a true minister of the Word. It's always been one thing on the calendar of God, this ultimate consummation in the second coming of his Son, and then the forever praise of God, both by the elect in heaven and also by the wicked in hell who praise God unwillingly, but for his justice and his just wrath upon them. Great to us, this second coming, is it, beloved? Oh, may the fans of our devotion and our prayers for the second coming be flamed by the Holy Spirit working through the Word at this time. To review, there is a second coming, and Paul speaks of this under the inspiration of the Spirit in 49 or 50 A.D. It's this coming of our Lord Jesus Christ coupled with our gathering together to him. About that, Paul writes, and that ought to be in our minds. Of that coming, we know that is the final and personal and bodily and visible coming of Jesus Christ at the very end of time. There's a moment called the Day of the Lord, and this is that event of which the Bible's speaking here, and of which it spoke in the Old Testament, and of which Jesus spoke, and the entire New Testament speaks. The Day of the Lord, the day of his wrath, the day of salvation, the day in which he resurrects the bodies of the living and the dead, and he condemns to hell all of those who are decreed for that, but also who've shown the justice of God's decree in their wickedness all their life long. God cast them into hell forever. Then at the resurrection to life is for the people of God who in themselves are not worthy, but for whom Jesus came. They're chosen in him. Jesus died for them. His blood covers them. And they need not fear the judgment day because, as our catechism reminds us, the very one who removed the whole curse from me, who stood trial in my place before God, is the one who's coming and who will take us home for his own glory and for our great, great gratitude forever and praise. We will be happy and glorified to praise him forever. Then there's the conflagration, that is the burning up of the world. 2 Peter 3 speaks of this and other passages. Jesus Christ himself, by whom God made the world, will destroy the world. This is a unique event, of course. The first flood was a picture of this judgment at the end, which the world was destroyed by water. And then it will be this destruction by flame. And the very elements that constitute the material reality themselves will be burned. Somehow there will be this new creation out of it, a new heavens and a new earth. And you ask me what that will be like, I can hardly say. I have not seen nor ear heard the things of the new heavens and the earth that God has prepared for those who love him. And so this is what will occur. And this will be for the gathering of the elect, as the text says, and we're reminded of this again as we review. Not ever apart from this one coming of Jesus in the clouds of heaven to the glory of God is the gathering together to him of his saints. Paul is insistent on this. This coming of the Savior concerns us deeply. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, he wants to write to them and to elucidate the truth of this coming and for the comfort of the saints. This gathering is the gathering of us, and as we've seen also, it's the gathering of this world that God loves so that all things are gathered to him. That's Colossians 1. Not everyone head for head. We know the wicked are not gathered to him, but they're scattered into hell. But there's something of this creation that groans and travails, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. And I don't know if it's your dog or my dog or whatever else you have that's taken to glory to be with us and the wonderful salvation of a world that God loves. But I do know that God has everyone in his, every one of his own good pleasure in his mind to take home, to gather with the church to him in glory. Amazing scope there of the wonderful salvation of God in the second coming. But this gathering, as we've seen, is a covenantal sort of thing. It's what God has been about all history long, in his coming, first of all, in his creation, and then in his coming to save sinners by grace. It's about being with those sinners. And that's what the word coming means. It means it's the parousia in the Greek language. The being alongside. That's literally what the word means. The coming alongside. The presence of God with his people. In Adam and Eve, this is an amazing thing. No sin in Eden. That was the glory of Eden and the picture of it as a type of heaven. But then there was this presence of God and they delighted in that. And then somehow in the inscrutable counsel of God, he allowed for sin, decreed that there be sin so that even his presence would be more wonderfully known in grace. So he comes to Adam and Eve and there they are shaking in their boots as it were and covering themselves with their own works and clothing, and God comes to them and he promises, I'm going to be with you. That's basically what he said. I'll still be with you. I'll be with you to cover you of your nakedness and your shame and your guilt. I'll promise you that there'll be someone who comes from your loins and he's going to make it all right not only, but he's going to elevate my presence with you and yours with me so that you know me as the God of sinners saved by Jesus. And so Jesus comes in the fullness of time. He's God with us. He's a parousia God. He's a with us tabernacling God. And the Old Testament temple typified that, but Jesus now, this temple, he is that. And so the new heavens and the new earth is God being with sinners forever. And so the fullness of his presence is known. And this is exactly what the second coming is about. The fulfillment of God's covenantal fellowshipping grace in Jesus, so that it doesn't get any better than this, beloved. And you need to know that, and I need to know that. It doesn't get any better than God with us in glory forever. And so there needs not be a third coming or a fourth or a fifth, just one. And at the end of time, that's the one. And when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that's when we will glorify God willingly in that great day of his power. And so, leading to the second point on which I want to expound more detailed right now. Remember we said last time, and the Bible says here, there's certain signs of God's coming. Certain, not premonitions, but shakings of the earth, as it were. Could be, and we know this to be also in the consciousness of people, when God speaks to them of his presence and of his coming, maybe in wrath and in grace to the elect of God. Certainly in the signs of nature, we can see that around us, can't we, too? We see, because we know the scriptures and we know the timetable of God, as it were, and Jesus spoke of this, there's going to be signs like earthquakes, like the disrupting of society, like chaos among the nations, and their desire for someone to lead them out of this mess, someone to solve their coronavirus problems and the problems of their own being in dismay at these things when their normal is no more. We see this, and I hope you see this too. Increasingly, it's amazing how the resources of this planet are being exhausted and polluted. And the book of Revelation speaks of this. As the time comes near, the whole creation is groaning more, waiting to be delivered from all the problems, not subject willingly to the vanity, but as a part of the curse of God. Human beings who reject God in their building of man's tower and the pride of man, they're the ones who ought really to be taking heed to these signs and heed to every one of the judgments of God that come upon all of the efforts of man to fix things without believing in the Savior. Well, beloved, we need to believe in the Savior and that he's coming again. A general point here about the true believer's concern for the second coming of Jesus. It's God's great concern that he comes, so it's ours too. And what has this involved? Let me be very practical here. What does it involve that we are? What does it mean that we are truly concerned about the second coming of Jesus? Well, beloved, in general, I speak, this means believing the Word of God. This means, children, believing the Bible to be what God says about everything that is important to know. And everything important to know about sin and grace, heaven and hell, God and man, and the presence of God with man in judgment or in salvation. This book is the book of God. It reveals our great God and what concerns him. It tells us the truth of history. It's his story. That's how you can tell what history is, his story. Not fake, but real, sacred. It tells us the history of eternity, the history beyond history, where there is this wonderful, timeless thing called heaven and this time forever that we can worship him. Read the Bible. That's the first thing. Believe that word. And this is so important because in this world, we have deniers of the word. That's their first problem. They deny God and they're denying what God has said. Just like the devil in the beginning, yea, hath God said that you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And in that, he's questioning everything that God ever said to Adam and Eve. Everything that God ever revealed of himself and his goodness. It's good for you to be in this garden. It's good for you to obey me. It's good for you, and I give you all of the fruits of the garden to eat of. It's good for you when I command you to be my servant and my king on behalf of me. It's good for you to be fruitful and multiply and to bear the children of God. The devil questioned it all. And what he was doing is questioning, putting doubts in the mind of Eve and then of Adam, the worth of God. Is he worth listening to? Is he the holy God, the one with weight, as the biblical name for glory is, the weighty God? Is he really worth listening to? There's lots of things to listen to. Let's listen to the birds. Let's listen to our hearts. Let's listen to the media. Let's listen to this cunning snake. Yea, hath God said. And when God shows that he requires things of us, then we can start squirming and say, well, I'll just go along with somebody else's conversation about how things are and ought to be and what they'll be like. Well, the world is denying this. They deny it doctrinally, they deny it practically, and they're not looking for the second coming at all. In fact, they're trying to do everything to avoid it. Now, beloved, that's why we need the Word of God. Because this Word trying to avoid the truth of the second coming of God and also denying the first coming, save from sin, would trick us. They want to get us to be so into this world, so distracted by our own busyness and our own worldliness from the things of heaven, that we are practically unbelievers. That's the sad story of our own life, isn't it? You think, for example, of what's at the heart of the coming of God, the salvation of us through the blood of Jesus. And the second coming, you know, is based on that. Oh, if only the devil would say or could convince us by worldliness that first coming wasn't so important. That's the way that he takes us out of the realm of even looking for him coming again. That's the way the devil tries to pry us away from what is worth anything that is glory through suffering, the suffering of the Savior, or our being glorified through our suffering and bearing a cross for him. He wants us to deny that word practically, living here as if there's no tomorrow and no forever, and we eat and drink and are merry just like they were at the time of the flood. Before the end of the world then, so now today. Beloved, we need to believe the Word. And that means using the means of believing. And that is the Church of Christ. It's striking how in these latter days, many are throwing aside the church, even who were those who were once churchmen and women. Many, 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 many. And they have their own religion, they say. They've learned enough. When we were knee-high to a grasshopper, very small, we've learned enough of the inconsistency of Christians and the weakness of ministers and the weakness of our own confessing parents to know that we don't really need the church. We don't need it. But, beloved, we need it. It's striking how linked with a second coming is the one clear chapter in the Bible that says we ought to attend church gatherings. Hebrews 10:25 tells us that we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but we ought to exhort one another, and here's why. and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Beloved congregation, if we would be a looking congregation, looking for the second coming of the Lord together and individually, we need each other. We need not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but we need to gather together. If the gathering at the second coming is the gathering of the church, that's the principal thing. We need to gather together now. And what would it be like, beloved, if we're gathered together on the Lord's day, and then he came to gather us? Wouldn't that be so wonderful? Might not be, however. Be that as it may, we ought to be regularly gathering together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We need to hear the preaching of the gospel that works faith. We need to hear someone speak as with authority for once, and not, well, we don't know, and this and that, and it doesn't really matter. And let's debate about this, and let's dialogue, and let's see what's in it for us. Beloved, we need, thus saith the Lord, every single Lord's Day, because the world is saying, thus saith the world, every single other day. And for once and twice and as often as we can, we are blessed to hear God speak to us, even through the means of preaching. We need to hear the promises of God, to be encouraged, to be warned, to be rebuked. So your servant needs to be a prophet and not a politician, and needs to have his prayers that he be not a man pleaser answered every single day. And I pray that you pray that for me. You pray that for your servant. May our pastor be one who doesn't seem to be one even who's of this earth at all. He's so thinking of the things of heaven. And when he comes to us, he's like Elijah the prophet. He's like the one who will stand against the whole world for our sake, because Jesus himself is coming again. And this is the greatest thing that this world will ever know and we can ever want. We need sacraments. We need to be those who partake of the supper. And as those who confess their faith, therefore, it's a very important thing. We partake of the supper. Why? Because it's a sign and seal not only of the blood of Christ, but of his second coming. For as often as you do this, you show the Lord's death till he come, Jesus says. That's why we partake of the supper. We don't just let others do it. And that's why we would seek to make sure we're in the obedience of Christ, listening to the Word of God as conveyed by our parents and by our pastor. We need to come forward and to be those who say, I am a public Christian. My life is with that forward look of looking for the coming of the Savior. We need to remember this is a means of our grace for this, and baptism as well. Not that we need to be baptized again and again. No, that's showy. That's irrelevant. That's a cheapening of the sacrament of our baptism. But we do need to remember again and again that we are sprinkled with the water, which is the blood and spirit of Christ. We are cleansed. We are not our own. We belong to him, and not just to a church. We belong to him. And as really as that water cleanses us, and that's a sign that we see, so the invisible reality of the things of heaven and of covenant and of the gathering God, they're ours. Believe that. Believe that when you fall into sin and you need that cleansing again and again. We need to be church people. The day of the Lord is for the gathering of the church of Jesus Christ, which now, however weakly, seeks to be a local congregation, a place on this earth of testimony, of growth, and where God is pleased to dwell. And then, regarding the signs. So those were general words about believing the Word of God. and being a church that believes the word. Now about the two signs, especially of 2 Thessalonians 2. They are these two, the apostasy and the Antichrist. Now about these things, I want to say from the get-go, I need to be brief. And maybe you're saying, Reverend, you need to be brief, because we've studied these things and there's a lot written. There certainly is. There's a lot written in the Bible, too, other than in 2 Thessalonians 2, about the Antichrist, for example. Revelation, Matthew 24. Some of these things we'll be hitting on in our series on Matthew that we resume in the next weeks. But we want to be brief and succinct here and clear about the two signs that are presented. 2 Thessalonians 2, read them with me. Concerning the coming of our Lord, Paul doesn't want anyone's mind to be shaken or troubled as if that coming is now or right upon us, or maybe we even missed it. He says instead that no one should deceive them as if the day of Christ had come by any means, and here's why. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now that is a reference to the truth of the apostasy, apostasia, the falling away from the truth by those who once held the truth. That apostasy is not a political falling away, so that we're not the country we used to be, but that apostasy refers to the Church of Christ that has the truth, that no longer has it, it's rejected it. That's this great apostasy, he apostasia. The falling away. There have been many fallings aways, like before the time of the Reformation. That's why, by the way, the Reformers, almost to a man, thought that Christ was coming at the time of the Reformation. They were mistaken in as far as they thought this was imminent, but they were so aware of the fact that the church had fallen away, and they believed that the Pope was the Antichrist, that they thought, surely now Jesus is going to come. Well, he didn't, and we need to be reminded not to look that way for his coming. But there's, first of all, the apostasy. Secondly, there is what gives way to the, or what yields the, from the apostasy, comes from the apostasy, it's the Antichrist. Apostasy starts, this makes way for the Antichrist to take over the church. He's called the man of sin, and he's revealed. He's called the son of perdition. He opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, about these two points again briefly, the apostasy. This, as I mentioned, is the falling away from the truth by the church that once held the truth. It is a falling away from doctrine, a diversion of the people from doctrine, a deviance from truth, and also a moral falling away that always accompanies when the truth is despised. When the truth is despised, for example, in Israel, when they went after the idols of the Canaanites and they worshipped Baal, the god of life, they thought, there was always moral lapse. Often, the moral lapse was sexual deviancy. And so today, it's the case. When you lose the truth, there's nothing worth standing for, nothing believed, you yield to your flesh, and often this erupts in the church even, in sexual deviancy and tolerance for whatever it is. Lesbianism, homosexualism, anything on the LGBTQ plus scale. Well, beloved, this is what occurs. There's a denial of the word. That's apostasy. There's a denial in principle of the sufficiency of the Bible, the authority of the Bible, the clarity of the Bible, the worth of the Bible above every other book, and the singularity of this revelation, its outstanding quality that it alone has to reveal what is necessary in life and in death for our salvation. One way that this is denied is to say that there is revelation of God in the creation that we could listen to, and this ought to inform us, for example, about the creation itself. So we listen now to science. Science now is the grand interpreter of the Word of God instead of the Word of God of itself. Now what is striking is that the very end of time, this will be manifest. This denial of the truth of the beginning of time. And it is beyond me how the theistic evolutionists who deny the truth of Genesis 1 would not also be led to deny the truth of 2 Thessalonians 2, the book of Revelation and the entire New Testament, about the end of time. Why? Because the Bible speaks of both the beginning of time and the end of time. And if we're going to let science inform us more than the Bible of what occurred in the beginning of time, why aren't the scientists, even the so-called theistic evolutionists who say they believe in God, also concerned to bring in science about the end of time? The beginning was a divine fiat, let there be, God speaking and not man evolving and so on. At the end, when God comes into this time suddenly as a thief in the night and by his word executes his own righteousness and sinners and leads his own to glory, this, beloved, we learn from the Bible and not from science. And so the theistic evolutionists need to go back and go back to the Word and the Word alone. There's many ways in which the church is being leading to this great apostasy at the end. Maybe we're even here. I'll say that without seeking to set a date, that the great apostasy is upon us, but certainly it looks like it. There is, in fact, a church that we have today in this world that is more set on pleasing itself than on pleasing God. Pleasing the parishioners in worship, they entertain. They bring in troops of musicians and playwrights and artists and so on, maybe to picture the gospel instead of relying on the preaching entirely, if not primarily. And there is this lack of believing that the power of the word is enough. That's what's going on here. And so we need to be centered on self. We need to have groups that are for the help of people. Nothing wrong with it in self, but that's what it's become like. We want to please people. We want to have a church that people can like. We want to have a Bible. In fact, just pointed out to me this morning in my home, they're saying now that there's counsel being given to young Christians on the radio. Go to the store if you've never read the Bible and pick up a Bible and find one you like. Find one you like. Read a chapter. If that's one you like, you read that Bible. Beloved, it's so bad that 99% of the Bibles, even, that are sold in the stores, at Baker Bookhouse, Zondervan, Erdmann's, whatever, are heretical Bibles. They're not Bibles anymore. They're just man's commentary on things and even twisting of the Bible and leaving certain parts out. Well, people will say the same things, too, when they're giving advice about churches. Go into any church and try them all out. The universities will say to the students who invade their campuses in the fall, try them all out and see which one you like. See what church suits your needs. Beloved, isn't this just the world? What is it that Christianity can give me, we say? What is it that my felt needs can be satiated in this congregation and so on? And so the people will even look out this way. That is, they'll go into the neighborhood when they're seeking of establishing a church and they'll say, now what do you like in a church? And so we'll take a poll. We like lattes in the back, and we like short sermons, and we like this and that and the other thing, and we have to have a lot of ministry for the youth, because if we don't, then they'll just leave the church. And so it's all what's in it for you. Beloved, the coming of God is all about what's in it for God. And so when we come together in the church and as the church, this must be the focus. This is what the Word of God directs us to, the glory of God. It's not about us. It's about God and Jesus and God being glorified. The apostasy is about man and man, building man, and the church even, coming a part of this, or becoming a part of this Babel, this Babylon, this Egypt, this tower of man. And that's a terrible thing that leads the way to Antichrist. Antichrist is a man. Some have said, well, it's a power. The Bible says here, there's a man of sin who is going to be revealed, verse 3, a son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God. We're not led in the Bible to believe that the Antichrist is a series of people or a group of people, maybe a committee. Now, there are anti-Christian committees and people and governments and churches and spirits, even the spirits of lawlessness. But the Bible leads us to believe that there's one man. There were types and shadows in Antiochus Epiphany, who sat in the temple and destroyed, desecrated the temple, the time of the Maccabees. There is a hero, a Nero hero, who also desecrated the temple and his minions, his fellow Roman emperors. But this one comes at the end of time as a unique man, able to have the allegiance. Revelation 13 reminds us not only of church, but of state. Some unique man who is so entrancing, and that's the word I choose here, so like a magician that he will somehow deceive, if possible, the very elect. This man, who's no Biden, no Trump, is this amazing man. In fact, a man who seems to be as Jesus, as God in Jesus. He sits in the temple as God, claiming that he is God, and people believe this. People who are church people believe this. He has it coming, you see. He's just like Jesus. Jesus has a coming. He has a revelation. So does this man. It's like he comes in the end of time, and everything's going to pot. Everything's going to hell, and there's a great apostasy, and nobody has the answer. But this man does. He has the answer. He's the one who will meet all your felt needs and then some. He's the one who comes with miracles. That's what the Bible teaches here. Lying signs and wonders. God gives him the power to do this on the behalf of Satan. He's Satan's man. That's why he's called a son of perdition. He's a destructive person. And he comes from hell and he goes to hell. Like Judas is called a son of perdition. That's where he's bound. He betrays the Lord. This man of sin. Called a man of lawlessness, literally. And that's striking. The lawless church that no longer has the Word of God as its standard. That rejects the creeds that seek to keep the church biblical, is the father of a lawless society. A lawless church leads to lawless society. A lawless society leads to lawless church. They go together, bad influence on each other. But where it should be, thus saith the Lord, is now, thus saith, whatever, whatever. Have it your way. You identify here? Go ahead. Will identify with your identity, your new identity. You're no longer a male. You were born a male. You're now a girl. Fine. She. You're no longer a female. You're now a male because this is how you identify and you feel more comfortable. Fine. transgender person you. It's all wrong. It's all wrong. They deny everything of the law of God, the righteous standard. He's a man of unrighteousness. And it's a terrible influence that he has. And he sits in the temple. And this is striking. And it's called the temple of God here in verse 4. And this is where a lot of people go astray on the identity of the Antichrist. Some think that this is a reference to the temple at 70 AD. And I'll grant that. There could be some reference here, as Jesus said, to the end of time in the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD. The thing is, though, when Jesus speaks of Matthew 24, of the destruction of the temple, he's using language there that speaks ahead also of the end of time. The destruction of the temple was just a premonition, as it were, a foretaste of what's going to happen at the end, and I believe this is the same thing that Paul is doing here. To be sure, a lot of the people who were Christians in the mid-century, the first century when Paul wrote, they still used the temple for some kind of worship. But here is also the other fact. Jesus Christ rejected the temple. In Matthew 23, when he went to the Mount of Olives, before he expounded about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and so on, he said to the Jews, "Your house is left unto you desolate." That is, the temple is no more. "I am the temple, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." He's speaking to the fact that now the fullness of the time has come. The Jews have rejected God. God has not rejected his elect people, and he has a new temple now. And it's the temple of Jesus and his blood and the church. In fact, most of the time, when the Bible speaks in the New Testament of the temple of God, it's the church. 1 Corinthians 6, for example, we are the temple of God. Individual believers and their bodies, that's why we have to take care of them, young people and old people. Take care of your bodies. But then also the church of Jesus Christ is this corporate temple of God where God dwells. This leads us to understand that the Antichrist rises in the church. That's the temple of God in the New Testament. That's where God will show himself concomitant with, coming along with, led into the way by the apostasy. The falling away by the church leads to the Antichrist taking up his place in the church as this new Lamb of God. This new glorious one, however, without the blood. This gospel without a redemption satisfying the justice of God and to the glory of God. This gospel of health and wealth and vaccines and whatever else you want it to be. That's what the Antichrist stands for. It's not a Jewish temple. That's what the dispensationalists think this is. The Antichrist comes, and there's a Jewish temple. Now, to be sure, you know what? The Jews, maybe the Christians helping them, they might. They might build a temple at the end of time, a new one, even thinking that they're still the people of God. And the Christians saying, yes, you're going to be the people of God of a thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth. Beloved, let us be clear. If there's a temple built, God will not be pleased. That offering of their religious devotion when they have rejected Christ will be a stench in the nostrils of God. Shame on most of Christianity that believes that there's going to be this temple worship after the cross. How can there be? Don't look for the Antichrist in a Jewish temple. Look for the Antichrist coming out of the church and the nations, and where there is the great probability that many who confess Christ will exactly be deceived. It won't be that he's in the temple in some certain place, but he's in the church in many places that have left the truth. And then maybe in one place, maybe in the Crystal Cathedral somewhere, or in Tulsa, Oklahoma, I don't know. Maybe Grand Rapids. Know this. You see, having an understanding of the apostasy and the Antichrist is so key for our understanding that by the grace of God, we need to stand on truth and in our hearts. This leads to three things, and I want to finish this for you today so you have it all together. Three things from 2 Thessalonians 2 that reminds us not only are to we understand the signs of the time that precede Jesus' coming, apostasy, Antichrist, not things getting better, things getting worse, an Antichrist rising from the church. Three things. Paul says, verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast, how? Hold the traditions you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle, whether by the preaching of the gospel. Many of the sermons of Paul were not recorded in the Bible. Whether by that or by our inspired epistle, hold them fast. Hold them fast. Cling to the truth. Cling to the truth of the Word of God and of the Church of Jesus Christ. Flee to the truth and cling to it. Even though it's not new, it's old. It's as old as the Word of God itself. The things passed on. See, all traditions are not bad in the Bible. We need to be a traditional church in the best sense of the word. You don't want everything new or anything new by itself, beloved. You want us to be those who have the old past. That means the traditions of the Word of God. Secondly, hold them fast. Walk antithetically, that is holy, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Paul says in verse 13, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a way, beloved, and the only way of salvation is Jesus Christ. And there's a way to that way, that is, believing that way. On our faith does not stand or fall whether we are saved or not, on Jesus alone, but it's in the way of believing and of being sanctified that we're kept on the narrow way of holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. Are you on that way? Walking the talk, believing in Christ, and living and desiring his coming again. Finally, loving the truth. Holding fast to tradition is holding fast the truth. But then Paul reminds us we need to love the truth. Interesting, in verse 10, with all unrighteousness, unrighteous deception, Satan comes to the Antichrist because, and among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. See, there's a difference that's made here between the truth and the love of the truth. Oh, how important this is. We have the truth here. We have the Bible. Look, we even have this other book, the back of the Psalter. We have a bunch of creeds here. And we have traditions, and we have the way that we believe is revealed for proper worship and so on. But, beloved, you know that's nothing, absolutely nothing in itself unless the Spirit sanctifies them to you and you to it and works in you something called love without which you're nothing, without which the preacher's nothing, the church is nothing. Really what it is the reality of that presence of God now, that love of God who is love, that enjoyment of God, that passion far above your other passions and holy, so that you're actually excited and enthused about the church services, reading the Bible, growing in the knowledge of truth, loving God, loving the neighbor. It's living to you. This is why us ministers get excited. Not because we're fakes, but because we know if we be not excited, enthused, and lovers of the truth, we have a dead congregation, like in 3 weeks. Oh, may God fill us all with his love, shed it abroad in our hearts, so that baptism is true, the supper is satisfying as we feast on Jesus, sermons are lively, and they're met by believing ears. So we hold the traditions, we walk sharply, antithetically, and sanctified. We love the truth. What does it mean, beloved? Just two things to the men and the women in the congregation. Men, this means, looking for the end of time, be men. Be manly. What is manliness? With no apologies, I say it's not being a hunter. It's not being this and that and a rustic sort of Christian. It's being godly. What is being a man? It's being a godly man, a responsible man, taking the lead, being one who is led by God to be a man, courageous in prayer. Not a macho man, Christ man. Women, what are you called to be? Womanly. What is that? Godly. Same thing as the man. As a woman, you know what that means. Be a godly woman. Wait on the Lord. Show the virtues of Christ. Be beautiful. You see, it's all about getting ready for the marriage. That's what the second coming works in us. We got to get ready. You think of the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. They were getting ready for the groom to come. 5 were not ready. The other 5 were, in whom the Holy Spirit was. That's it. Be men and be women. Be a church full of them and that knows what this is all about for the glory of God. And finally, about this forever concern, it's a concern of forever. You realize that many people are deceived by the Antichrist, deceived by this world. They're becoming worldly. They're just shuffling off to hell, sliding off to Sodom and Gomorrah, one sermon after another, one nice sermon after another. And they're being deceived. Satan comes with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now, that's a lot of power. Not God's power, but it's with all power and all signs and lying wonders. Anything so that, if possible, even the very elect would be deceived, as Jesus says in Matthew 24. It will be so bad. His deception will be so unrighteous, but having this flavor of righteousness, that many will believe it and many will perish because they were not really connected to Christ, though they were connected in some way to Christianity. Where are we? Is Christ our life? Or is ours just the religious life and the same old life of a worldly man or woman? And then the penalty is God, who's not mocked, sends strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so Jesus is said in chapter 1 to come with flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who did not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. justice time, especially for the hypocrites in the church. Justice for all those who went after social justice as their cause. Justice. God will wreak vengeance righteously upon all of those, especially those who did not obey the gospel. Today, harden not your hearts. Today, believe. Today, be joined to Jesus and his truth. Such is the warning. Now, this, of course, is with regard to everlasting desolation. That's the terms here. That's what's being brought out here. Everlasting destruction. You see how important this is. But then, not to discourage us, the apostle reminds us that we used to stand fast and so on, have a God of benediction who's loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, who would comfort our hearts and forgive our sins. And this we need, don't we? I don't know about you, but so often I'm looking down. Even when I'm reading the Bible, I'm looking down, not looking up, not believing. So often I'm distracted so easily. So easily it is to be tempted to do this and that and the other good thing, and which no one would object to, but which God objects to because it's not the excellent thing. How good are you, beloved? You're not good enough. But have we fallen for this rather blasé Christianity, and I mean it even at Sovereign Grace Church, fallen for this ruse of the devil, good is enough, just good, and not excellent? You see, we all have this way of lowering the bar as soon as we fail here miserably and fail there miserably. And once again, we yielded to our temple, and once again, we yielded to the internet, and once again, we did this and that. We can give up, can't we? And there's so much temptation, and we need a break today. We've worked hard, and we've done all these things, and so the bar is so lowered. We don't need to pray. God will help us. We believe in sovereignty. He'll save us, and so on. And everything becomes an excuse to be a lackluster Christian, and you wonder sometimes, are we really Christian? Beloved, believe in grace right now. Repent and fly to Jesus. Repent from the downward look, the backward look, wondering about the enemies that are going to hound you in your past and your ugliness and your dirt. Repent and believe in the God of grace. That's the God who's coming for you. And it's not going to be based on your merit. It'll be based on his merit. And what he does for you, what he's done for you, and his judgment, and his righteousness imputed to you, and with which he clothes you. He will destroy the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth, the brightness of his coming. He will take us into his realm of heaven at the same time and forever. May this be your good consolation and the hope of the grace of God. Be established in every good word and work because you believe in this Savior who's coming quickly. Amen. We thank you, Father, for the truth. We pray that you would sanctify the truth of the second coming of the Savior to our hearts. Keep us from the ruse of Satan, the ape of Christ. Keep us in the truth, Lord, and loving the truth and living according to it. Lord, help us to have hearing ears that we hear even the echo of what you have said today. Move us, Lord, perhaps as never before, and increasingly to be the lovers of the appearance of Jesus, who live out of that truth of forever, now and forever. Amen.